Let's pray again and we'll get going. Lord, we do ask you to anoint your word, to bless your word. Again, Lord, we look at David as a type of Jesus. And Lord, he's not the true type. He's not you, that's for sure, Lord, but he's a man with flaws. But Lord, we love to look into this man's life. He does have one great character about him, Lord, and it's all because of his relationship with you. That's what it's all about. He's a man of the word. He's a man of prayer. He's a man who seeks God. And he's a man after God's own heart. And Lord, that's what we want to be, men and women after God's own heart, your own heart, Lord. Your heart, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Chapter 3, it was only one chapter, but it was the account, again, of a long civil war that was going on that weakened this nation. Again, it's divided at this time, but gradually David gains strength. He's gaining in his strength. Abner, if you remember, Abner had a falling out with Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth was the guy that Abner propped up to be over Israel, the last remaining son of Saul that's alive and everything. He propped him up. But he has a falling out with him, the last son of Saul. And now he deserted. Abner is going to desert and go over to David because he's done with Ishbosheth. So he urges all of Israel to come with him as well. He kind of calls Ishbosheth. Well, he says, you know, what do I look like, a dead dog? Do you know that it's because of me that you are a king? It's because of me you remain king. You know, if a man puts you in a place, a man has to keep you in that place. A man has to help you stay in that place. When God puts you in a place, you don't have to worry about anything. He's got it all covered. But anyways, again, Abner is defecting to David. He's had a meeting with David and everything. But what we see is Joab, he was out on patrol. Joab is David's general. Abner was Saul's general. David's general is out on patrol. He comes back. He learns of this meeting with Abner. Abner had killed his brother, if you remember. He learns of this meeting. Joab, David's captain, lured Abner back after the meeting with David and keeping him outside of Hebron, which was a city of refuge. A city of refuge you could run to if you had accidentally killed a man and his family wouldn't come after you. Because that's what they did. And Abner, I guess not really thinking, Joab kept him outside that city and slew him. He knew what he was doing. He didn't let him come into the city. He killed him at the gate. He lured him back after that meeting with David, keeping him outside the city of refuge. So Joab kills him, and it was for seeking revenge for killing his brother. It was an accidental death. Abner didn't mean to do it. He killed Asahel accidentally. It was an accidental death. So Joab makes this murder to kill Abner. Simple. Just premeditated murder to kill Abner. David's very angry with Joab. I love David's reactions to the situations we see as we're going through. Now that he's not living with the Philistines, now that he's not pretending that he's crazy, now that he's not amongst the enemy, whatever, and he's seeking the Lord, I really love his reactions to the things that are going on. He's very angry with Joab. He's very grieved at what Joab has done, and he actually curses Joab. This is wrong. So, anyways, the whole state of the land is just absolute internal strife. There's a long civil war, as we saw. The nation's energies are all being used up. Their resources are drying up. They're being depleted. David's been in Hebron now for 7.5 years. David is anointed as the king of Judah, and he's soon to be king over all Israel. And most people, as they observe David going through what we've seen him go through, they're touched by his heart. This man cries and weeps, and he's brokenhearted over unnecessary death. He loves people. He cares. This is a great leader, if we wanted to look at a leader. He has his flaws. Again, I think he liked women too much, but he has his flaws. And when it comes down to it, he has God's heart. God even says so. What's God's heart? God's heart loves. And we can't even fathom the love that God has. But David loves people. And we're going to talk about that some more. They were touched, the people, by this man's heart. So it's about 1048 BC. Just try to picture that. And 2 Samuel 4, verse 1 starts out with, "And when Saul's son," again, that would be Ishbosheth, "heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled." So when Ishbosheth heard that the man who put him on the throne and kept him in power, kept him on the throne, was dead, he knew that his time was almost over. He can see the handwriting on the wall, right? He knows it's almost over. Literally, he lost his heart is what it means. He was faint of heart. It means he's turned into a gigantic chicken is what it is. So he trusted in man to gain his position. So when the man was gone, he knew his position was going to go to soon. And Ish-bosheth was weak because he trusted in man. It was all about Abner, really. He trusted in man to gain his position. So when man was gone, he knew his position would be gone too. And again, Ish-bosheth was weak, trusting in man. So again, like I said earlier, if you're appointed by man, it's going to take a man to keep you there, or men. It's an act of men. It's men's of doing and so on. So it's good. Man has to keep you there too. And that man is gone. Verse 2 says, and Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. Literally, they were officers in the army. And the name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until this day. So Beeroth was a Canaanite town belonging to the tribe of Benjamin. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old. Listen, he's 5 years old when the tidings come of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. The tidings that the battle was lost. Saul's dead. Jonathan's dead. Saul's sons are dead. It's a losing cause. This kid's 5 years old. 5 years old when he heard the tidings of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass as she made haste to flee. She's running. She's fleeing. She picks him up that he fell. She dropped him. And he became lame in his feet. His name was Mephibosheth. So this was the son of Jonathan. This is David's best friend's son, Mephibosheth, David's friend Jonathan, who died with his father Saul on the battlefield. Now, Mephibosheth is soon going to be the last male descendant of Saul, Jonathan's son. And he still will have a strong legal claim to the throne of Saul. He doesn't want it, really, but he has a claim being Saul's son. And there may be some that still think this way. But at this time, he's about 12 years old and he's lame. He's crippled. Remember, Ish-bosheth meant man of shame. Okay, Ish-bosheth, man of shame. They think maybe he was an illegitimate son. So Bosheth means shame. Now Mephib or Fib is, it means from the mouth or breath. So literally, you think about this, why would this woman have to pick up a five-year-old who could probably outrun her in the first place? All the five-year-olds I know can pretty much outrun me now, but why would she have to pick up somebody who could outrun her? And his name, again, it means shameful breath. So I'm thinking maybe his breath was so bad that it overcame her and it... No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. No, really what it was he probably had severe asthma is what it means. All right, shameful breath. He had severe asthma. So as she made haste to flee, he fell and became lame. She had to pick him up because he had asthma. And she, you know, again, it's an accident that he fell and he became lame. So Mephibosheth was weak because of the circumstances that were beyond his control. He was weak because of his age, because of his asthma, but also because of the injury that came by the hand of another person, by accident. Now, we're going to see that the story of Mephibosheth and David is a beautiful story. David loves this kid. He takes him into his own home and everything. But it's going to become a really beautiful story. Again, this boy was Jonathan's son. And as long as he lived, there was a constant threat to David that because he had these throne rights. And since he's Jonathan's son, though, David will never harm a hair on his head. Not at all. Later on, David actually goes looking for family members of Saul and Jonathan. Not to get them, not to remove them, to bless them. To take care of them. I like it. Not to slay him, but to show them kindness. Verse 5, and the sons of Rimmon, the Beathrothites, I don't know why I have such a hard time with that, but Rechab and Baana went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ish-bosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. Now here's a lesson for all you people who sleep in this late. And they came thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib. And Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. It's the old fake delivery scam, you know? Here's a lesson again for getting up early. These two guys, Rechab and Baanah, they're petty officers in Abner's army, really under Abner. Well, Abner's gone now, but under Abner in the army of Saul, who's also gone now. But when they find out that Abner's dead and they realize that the strength and the power of David is increasing, they scheme to go in and take care of Ishbosheth, to put Ishbosheth out of the picture, the son of Saul. They put him to death. So here, when Ishbosheth is sleeping in, you know, he's sleeping in till noon. You know, I told you you should have got up earlier. But they slipped in and they killed him. And again, here's another senseless death, another senseless bloody act that they did. And it's a big mistake, too. We're going to see that. By killing Ishbosheth, they expect to make peace with David. They think this is going to be something cool in David's eyes. They expect we're going to make peace with David. They actually thought that David would reward them for doing this. And here again, we have the fifth rib. You know, how many, what is this, three times in a row now we've seen where somebody smote somebody else in the fifth rib. And the heart touches the chest wall between the fifth and the sixth rib, I guess. So these men knew what they were doing. When they were killing each other and smoting each other and under the fifth rib, they were going for the heart. So they knew what they were doing. You know, more about ribs later. Time's short, can't spare it. So anyway, verse 7. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and got them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron and said to the king, Behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his seed. So Ishbosheth's captains brought the head to David, evidently believing that he would reward them for killing the only guy left who was in his way, who stood between David and the throne. We deserve a reward. We've seen this before, haven't we? They think they deserve something, some kind of award. David wasn't going to accept it. David never accepts anything like this. If we're paying attention, he never approves of things like this. He never does. And these guys think they can get ahead by doing this. And that's what this is all about, getting ahead. They get ahead and they think they can get ahead. I mean, both ways. And David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Ramon the Beathrothite, and said unto them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. So David's saying, hey, listen up, boys. When one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought I would have given him a reward for his tidings. They're probably thinking, uh-oh. So David tells him about another guy who thought he could be rewarded for killing David's enemy. We saw that back in chapter 1. They just didn't see, it pays to read your Bible too. They didn't read chapter 1. And they underestimated David's loyalty to God. You know what? People do that with you, don't they? They underestimate your loyalty to God. You ever have somebody do that? Boy, you're really into God, aren't you? Well, sure. Man, you won't bend for nothing. I don't want to, you know, I mean, really. They underestimate David's loyalty to God. Actually, they also underestimate his loyalty to the house of Saul. This was your enemy. And we've seen, David's heart was too big to really, you know, go after his enemies now that they're gone even. It reminds me of the Lord. You know, we don't have a greater love than dying for a friend. These two would have a greater love in, you know, really giving it up for an enemy. Anyway, so David was faithful to his pledge to honor and preserve Saul's family and Saul's descendants. Remember, he swore to Saul back in 1 Samuel 24, and he swore to Jonathan back in 1 Samuel 20. I will not come after your family. These two were actually saying prophetically, we know you're going to be king one day. Don't come back and wipe out our family. And David said, no way, I'm not going to do that. They knew. They knew. Verse 11, how much more, David goes on talking to these two guys, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed. I kind of paraphrase this as, you guys are sick. You didn't have to kill this man. This is going to do you no good. Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet. This is a tactic to scare the people who would see this. Make an example, a real example. You saw this, it would stick in your memory. You saw a man hanging back then. It would stick in your memory, I'm sure, but with his hands and his feet cut off, this would really stick in your memory to scare. So their feet were cut off, their hands, and he hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. And I couldn't help thinking, you know, because of their sin, they're sinners, they're murderers. Because of their sin, I thought of Jesus represented sin, and he was cut off, and he was hanged too. But anyways, they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. So I guess at the end of the day, so to speak, they're together again, Abner and Ish-bosheth. You know, and I thought of today, I was meditating on birds of a feather. It seems to be coming up a lot lately. I was speaking to a friend of mine, and we were speaking about a man we used to know and at a church. And this man felt he was wronged and everything, and we watched his life, and there were some situations and some problems and everything. And then I was talking to my friend, and I said, the one thing I noticed about that man was that all of his friends and all the people he tried to bring to church and all the people he associated with, they were just like him. They didn't go to church much. They didn't read their Bible. They didn't want to pray. They didn't fellowship. They were real sporadic in their relationship with the Lord. And I thought, you watch people, they kind of flock together. Birds of a feather, that's a true saying, isn't it? If you're here on Wednesday night, I call this group that comes on a Wednesday night the ones that are serious about the Word of God. I mean, some of the ones on Sunday are too. I mean, you know, but I mean, not everybody can make it on Wednesday night. But I know you're tired, and I know you worked all day and everything. Birds of a feather flock together. So this is a cool flock right here tonight. Anyways, David, if you think about this, he was very familiar with seeing severed heads. Sad, but true. He carried Goliath's head around like a trophy for a while. But David knew that Saul and his descendants weren't his enemy in the way that Goliath had been. Because even though Ish-bosheth wasn't the Lord's anointed in the same sense that Saul was once, David had completely gotten it in his head to let God take vengeance. Let God take vengeance. I really like this because he does. There's so many situations where he could take these things into his own hands and wipe out a whole bunch of guys or do whatever he wanted to do. I know I'm going to the throne. I'm going to clear the path. I know it's going to be mine. I'm going to take things in my own hands and clear this path quicker. And we've all done that. He doesn't do that. I like it. He got it in his head to let God take vengeance. So David isn't going to accept their evil deed, even though it seems like it serves a good purpose. It could unify Israel now under David's reign as king. You know, Ish-bosheth's out of the way. Hey, great. Now I can just float right in there. You know, and you'd think that most guys would do that, right? What do I care about him? I'm just going to be the king now anyway. I like what he does. So he doesn't accept the evil deed, and it could unify Israel, and it's going to, but it's true that God can overrule all the things that men do, and he compels them to ultimately serve his purpose. But it's so important and equally true that the servant of God never does something evil for God. You know what I'm saying? That they don't do something to serve God's purpose, that they ever consent to evil to get it done. That's not God's way. You know, there are people that will do something evil to think that I'm getting God's will done. I'm going to remove this man because he's such a sinner. That's God's job, or whatever it might be. So the servant of God's can never consent to do evil so that good may come of it. Jesus, during his early ministry, his days of his earthly life, he wouldn't accept the testimony of demons. He wouldn't listen to them at all. And I like this because there's no change in him. Their fate is sealed. They can't tell him anything that's going to change anything. David, did you notice this? David did not listen to his enemies. He didn't listen to his enemies. I keep saying this over and over and over again. We listen to our enemies. We'll listen to them on TV. We'll listen to them wherever. We'll give them time. We'll let them say what they have to say. We need to tell them the truth. We need to tell them, you can't say that here. You can't do that here. We'll listen to our enemies at times. We'll listen to the enemy at times too. I like this. David doesn't listen to his enemies. Why should we? And realize who our enemies are. I'm not saying go out there and look. I'm not saying get in fights, get in wars, but just establish who the enemy really is. Because there's a lot of them out there. You know, and it seems to be a tendency in our nation to let people slide because it's politically correct. But just be careful. Politically correct, that term stinks. That term is just horrible. But anyway, where was I? David commanded his young men and they executed them. David quickly made an example of these guys, right? These murderous men. They weren't soldiers fighting together with him. They were murderers who deserved punishment. An example. He's going to make an example of these guys. It's important. He's about to be the king. I'm going to make an example of men who are murderers. Is this harsh? Today, people go, oh, this book is so harsh. David's such a harsh man. Really? Evidently, God doesn't think so because it's in here. It's in here. But by this act of justice, David shows all Israel that he's an enemy to the destruction of Saul's family and that nobody could harm them without being punished. They're breaking the law. I believe that David acts with strict justice in this case, not to prove anything, but actually to prove that he had nothing to do with this at all, right? He doesn't approve of murder. It's not just to prove to the people that he had nothing to do with this, but that he doesn't approve of murder, period. And I think that's a good thing. Also, he hates what God hates. How about that? How about if we go with that? Does God hate that? What would God say? Would God do that? How does God feel about this? See, shouldn't that be what we do when we look at the Word? What does God say about this? How does God feel about that? I really believe that David hates what God hates. Break my heart with what breaks yours, Lord. I like that. His heart despised the crimes and he wants to keep his conscience rid of any offense towards God and towards man. So he's the king now. And this is what happens to those who think they're serving the interests. Listen. Of the son of David by any immoral practices. You ever study church history? There have been men all down through history who think they can do this. All down through history, I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm going to wipe out all these Jews because they're Christ killers. What a bunch of baloney that is. I mean, anybody who thinks they're serving the interests of the Lord by any immoral practices, like so-called holy wars or persecution or fraud or even abuse, because of who I am, I can abuse you. Because I'm somebody in the church or whatever. Those who under the title religion, who murder people or break solemn contracts or destroy countries or hate their brothers in the name of Christ and then say, glory be to the Lord, I did this for God. That drives me crazy because I studied that church history a lot and the people were doing that. They think they're doing God a good service. And men can justify these methods, you know, they can justify their crusades or whatever they might be. But Jesus will let them know one day that Christianity wasn't intended to destroy humanity. So those who think to get to heaven like that won't escape damnation. In chapter 5, David is made king over all of Israel. Verse 1 says, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. So each tribe sent a representative to David, and they claim, behold, we're bone and flesh. They're all really related, really, when you go back far enough. And that's true. And this civil war was horrible, especially because they had tribes fighting each other. Tribes fighting amongst each other. It reminds me of our civil war. You've heard the stories of one brother ended up on one side and one brother ended up on the other side, and brothers were killing brothers and everything like that. Well, in our country, our worst war for this country, I believe, was the Civil War. And it seemed almost unnecessary. You know, a lot of it was fought over the issue of slavery. Slavery's stupid, but it should have been abolished by, you know, war. It should have been abolished by sitting down and talking it over in common sense, not war. But by seeking God. What if the parties on both sides had sought God on what to do in that war? The lives that would have been lost. Angry people were the ones who got the country in trouble. It's the same thing in Israel. It's the same thing that happened with our civil war. Men apart from God. Men who knew God, like Abraham Lincoln and Robert E. Lee. You take those guys, they were kind of victim of circumstances, you know. They found themselves in some awkward situations. And our country can still see the scars of the civil war that we went through. Well, anyways, after more than 7 years of civil war, the nation of Israel is reunited under David. And it's about to enter the greatest period that it's ever had, coming up. This period is a picture of the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come and rule. You know, David on the throne is a picture of Jesus on the throne. Of course, it's not as good as it's going to be under Jesus, but it was pretty darn good back then. It was really, you know, they were prospering. They were growing and increasing and all that. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, they said, "Thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel." So the tribes are a little late in acknowledging David as the legitimate and God-approved or God-appointed ruler over them. They should have recognized this long before this, but they didn't. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And here we are again. We've talked about this each and every time this has happened. Anointing again. Symbolic how we need to be anointed again. As much as we can ask for, the Lord says. We need to be anointed again and again. We need a fresh filling. An anointing of the Holy Spirit all the time. We need the enabling. We need, you know, the empowering. We need the ability to do what God has called us to do. And the filling of His Holy Spirit. Lord, let Your Holy Spirit come upon me and fill me up. I need it. I really need it. The ability to do what God has called us to do, if we'd only ask for it. But here, let's look at it as authority as well. Now, this guy's going to be the king. The first time David was anointed, listen, this is important. It was in front of his family. Your family is the one who first sees this anointing on you. You ever notice that? They're the first ones. So the first time he was anointed in front of his family, there's the first anointing. And if that doesn't work at home, it's not going to work anywhere else. Think your family doesn't think you're anointed at all, and you know they would know, and you think you are. You're probably wrong. But anyways, if it doesn't work at home, it doesn't work at all. We start with family. And David's family, you know, again, they didn't understand at first. Eventually, the family sees it. You know what? I think of this and I think, despise not the day of small beginnings. You know, you're starting off small. You know, you minister to your family first. If you're a young bridegroom, you minister to your bride first. You take care of your family first. You take care of things at home first. Despise not the day of small beginnings, Zechariah 4:10. Well, the Lord has called me to a ministry. That's right. The one you have right in front of you. David was anointed again in chapter 2, verse 4, before his tribe, before the men of Judah. God's hand on David became even more evident. But David doesn't take matters into his own hands either, in that knowing some of his future, he doesn't make it happen. He doesn't force it. He waits on God. So this anointing now here, chapter 5, is the third one, and it's before the whole nation. So in front of his family, he was humble and hopeful, remember? In front of his tribe, he was faithful. Now before the nation, David proves his love. I like this, where this is going. When did the people come to him? You notice this? We could say, all the people came to him after everybody else was removed. We could say that, well, they came to him after Saul died, and after Abner died, and after Ishbosheth died, even Jonathan. And all his enemies are dead. But you know what? Wait. He mourned for all of them as if the same way that he mourned for his best friend. Think about that. Would you? Would you mourn for your enemies like David did, the way he mourned for his best friend Jonathan? The people noticed this. The people saw this in this man. This man's special. This is a special guy. I mean, I think of Jesus standing, you know, they're moved by his heart. They're moved by his love. And having just done a funeral, I couldn't get this out of my mind where the people looked at Jesus and he cries because Lazarus dies and they're just blown away. He's crying. He's crying. Look at how he loved him. You notice what that does to people when they see you loving somebody else unconditionally, especially when it's another brother or sister. You know, anyways, they see this in David. So even punishing those who could help but were evil, he did that. And haven't we seen this guy as a man of grace? Haven't we seen this guy as a man of mercy and a man of love? Sure, he's just. He has to be just. But his heart is a heart that is like unto God's own. 1 Corinthians 13, I know you guys are real familiar with it. It describes three great attributes, doesn't it? Which are faith, hope, and love. And that chapter describes Jesus, I say. That's Jesus. That kind of love, that's all about Jesus. Well, David embodies all three attributes, all three of those qualities, the best he can. He showed hope and humility as he served his family. He showed faith and faithfulness as he served his tribe, the men of Judah. And he will show great love as he leads this nation. What qualities do you want as a person? What do you really want as a person? What kind of qualities do you want the Lord to really have come forth in you? Maybe as a person or a parent or a servant. Well, this threefold anointing took a long time. And you know what? It does take longer than we expect, doesn't it? It will take longer than we think. But do you know when this all really comes together and actually begins to bear fruit? When does all of this really come together and actually start to bear fruit? It's when David, like Jesus, really begins to care about people. Maybe you say you care about people, but they don't see it. Okay, I know people who care about people, but they're not showing it. So we need to show it. They're not showing it. It's not coming forth. If we're really, you know, we talked about fruit bearing on Sunday. When this really comes together and he really starts to bear fruit, it's when, just like Jesus, just like David, we really care about people. Because 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, the greatest of these is love. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. You know, 30's interesting. 30 and 40 are interesting years. The priests in Israel became priests at 30. Joseph started his ministry at 30. Jesus started his ministry at 30. So we see here David, 30 years old. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So again, Israel is entering into the greatest period of expansion and prosperity, which is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. This country has enjoyed prosperity for so long that we are where we are now because we have. Because we've taken it for granted and we're spoiled and all that. Think about it. Prosperity leads you away from God. You got everything you need. You don't need God. So it's dangerous. They're coming into a dangerous time. God may be blessing, but they need to acknowledge that for sure. Anyways, at 30 years old, David's still a young man, and he had reigned over the single tribe of Judah for 7.5 years in Hebron. He'll reign 33 years in Jerusalem over all of Israel, all 12 tribes. So he's going to reign for a total of 40 years and 6 months, and Joab is going to be his general the whole time. So he's a man of grace. He's a man of mercy. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem under the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. David knew that the city of Jerusalem was going to be the Lord's. It was going to be his. That it was strategically located. It's surrounded on all sides by valleys. I love it, man. When you approach Jerusalem, you have to go up. And you're sitting on the bus and you're going up towards Jerusalem and they're playing all the praise songs and everything. It's really cool. And then you get up there and you can look around. But it's surrounded on all sides by valleys, so it's hard to attack. But it's politically strategic because it's situated in the middle of two borders, like Judah and Benjamin. So no one tribe can call it specifically their own. No one tribe can claim it. It's right on the boundary line between Judah and Benjamin. And of course, it's historically important as well because it dates back to the days of the patriarchs. You know, and we know that this is the spot that David's going to be led to, and the angel is going to acknowledge it and everything, and he's going to buy this from Araunah, and he's going to build the temple there. And it's the hottest spot on the earth, and it always has been, and it still is. It's the most contested spot on the planet right now. Just Google up Temple Mount. Watch what comes up. Everything. Everything. So, and the Jebusites, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Many claim that they're taunting David, and I believe that they are, but this is also a tactic, because what the Jebusites did, believe this or not, the Jebusites would put all the blind people up on top of the walls, and all the cripples up on top of the walls. Now, the blind people, as you know, I remember a really good friend of ours in Canada, they have really good hearing. So at night, when your enemy would be creeping up on the wall, the blind people could hear them. The blind people would freak out and go, let's get out of here, leaving the cripples behind. What did the cripples do? Help! Screaming and yelling so everybody in town knew we were being invaded. This was their method. This was their security system, their alarm system. The blind had fine hearing. They could hear their enemies approaching and claim, let's go. And then the cripples alerted everybody, yelling their heads off for help. So what I love, though, is that the enemy says here, you notice this? In Jim's terms, you can't do it. You can't do it. You can't do it. But like I said earlier, David doesn't listen to the enemy. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. God's with me, no problem. Nevertheless, David took it. So here's the first time that Zion's mentioned in Scripture. And Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And it specifically really refers to the Temple Mount area. But we could interpret Zion either parched place or sunny spot. How would you interpret it? Parched place or sunny spot? What I find is you're one or the other. I used to tell people in Canada, you're either a pioneer or you're a settler. What are you? You're either in a sunny spot or in a parched place. What is it? I like this. Because to me, it seems that it's a matter of perspective. Oh, life stinks. Well, maybe that's your fault. You know, I mean, perspective. It depends on our perspective. Either way, this is a hot spot, just like it is now. I think it's named that for a reason and interpreted that way for a reason. But the same as the city of David. Now, there are actually two places that are referred to as the city of David. One is Jerusalem, and the other one is, anybody, think. Where was he born? Bethlehem, just as Jesus was. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter, that's the water shaft. Now, they had this creek running in, and they had a water shaft. You could go there today, and Hezekiah made it one great big like aqueduct tunnel type thing, and it's amazing. It flows water in. But anyways, if one will go up to the gutter, the water shaft, and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. So despite the difficulty, David and his men took the city, and since the water shaft is mentioned, many think that David sent his men through what is called, get this, it's called Warren's Shaft. That's what it's called. It is. Actually, 1 Chronicles 11. And it doesn't say a whole lot about it, but I think this is one amazing, brave act by a man. In 1 Chronicles 11, it tells us that Joab found the shaft and was the one, you know, the first one up, finding a way into the city. If he climbed up this thing, not only is he a tough, strong guy, but he's one. It took a guy who could really climb, because I think he had to scale it with his hands and feet out like this, go all the way up. And then he probably lowered a rope, or he went around and opened some doors. I'm not really sure of it all, but he found a way. But whatever their tactics were exactly, David and his men persisted through these difficult circumstances to defeat an overconfident enemy. They found a way. They found a way. This was difficult. When it's really difficult, do you just give up or do you find a way? Jesus is the way, really. If we go to the way, he'll give us the way. You know, I mean, we'll know the way. Have we done the same thing? Have we found a way? On the same principle, Jesus, our King, Jesus conquers old strongholds when he becomes king of our life. He found a way. He is the way. He conquers territory that should have been given to him long ago. He'll conquer it today, but it should have been given to him back when. And now it is conquered. Remember that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no habit that's gone so deep. You ever think of, not me, I'm too bad, or whatever it is. There's no habit that's gone too deep that the power of the blood of Jesus can't go deeper. There's no entrenchment of sin in your life that the blood of Jesus can't overcome. Nothing. I mean, really. The entrenchment of sin, that it's gone so far that the power of the risen Lord can't take care of it? No way. It goes further. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. You know, I thought of this. when Jesus conquers a city, you're the city. When Jesus conquers a city, what happens? He takes care of the lame and the blind, doesn't he? I was lame and I was blind. Now I can see. We were once blind, we were once lame. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Millo and inward. Now Millo was like a citadel or a rampart kind of thing. These were stone-filled terraces. They were built to serve as like protection on the north side of Jerusalem, where they were the most susceptible to attack from that direction. But David, he captured Mount Zion first, established it as his fort, and then he took the city. Interesting. And David went on and grew great. Listen to this. Wouldn't you like your name to be in the Bible and then followed by this? And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. The Lord God of hosts was with him, or her. Wow. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. So David grew great, and God was with him. Hiram here, the king of Tyre, he recognized that David was an outstanding man, and so he worked out an arrangement with David where he supplied materials and workmen to build a palace. We're going to see when they build the temple, he floats cedar timbers down the sea on boats to get there to build parts of the temple and everything. And David took him more concubines and wives. You know, just when everything's going great, it's going great. He's growing, he's prospering, things are going good. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. Now again, this is the record of facts. God never puts a stamp of approval on what David's doing here, these wives. We'll see again that God definitely disapproves of polygamy. And in David's son Solomon, it resulted in the splitting up of the whole kingdom. And it was never the same. And it finally brought on the Babylonian captivity. Why though? You know what? Especially with these guys. Because David and Solomon were kings and in places of leadership. And their actions are wrong. So, you know, the world asks, why are they wrong? Well, God says they're wrong. It's God's universe and God makes the rules. And that's it. I mean, that's the way it is. Even though we may not like them, God's rules are good. God not only created us, but he laid down the rules and the regulations for our lives, which would bring to the human family the greatest blessing, his way. It would bring to the human family the ultimate in happiness and blessing. We do it his way, we will be. We think if we have more of this and more of that and more of those and another couple of those, we think that. And we find out the hard way that we were wrong. We do. So the world asks, how could God approve of this? He doesn't. He doesn't. David has flaws. Again, like I said last week, I talked on it a little bit. I think he had a weakness for women. It's a problem. There are women who have weaknesses with men. You know, goes both ways, but he liked women too much. He was a flawed man, but he had a heart after God. Praise the Lord, God could see his heart. Because if we were to judge him, how would we judge him? So, and these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem. Shammua. I think they met at Marineland. No, I'm kidding. and Shobab, and Nathan, and Solomon. Actually, you know how you really say Solomon? Shlomo. Yibkar also, and Elishua, and Nepheg, and Yafia, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphelet. So there isn't much to know about the first two boys that are mentioned here, but we do know something about Nathan and Solomon. Check this out. From the line of Nathan came Mary, the mother of Jesus. From Solomon came Joseph, Mary's husband. Isn't that interesting? So the Lord Jesus received the bloodline and the legal title to the throne of David through Nathan and through Solomon. And that's why this information is recorded right here for us. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. Now this is not to congratulate him. Congratulations, all right, king, yay. No. And David heard of it and he went down to the hold. They came to seek his head. So the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Now, when David was escaping from Saul and he went to live in the Philistine country, if you remember, at least Achish considered David their man. Now, here, that David's returned to his own nation and he's been anointed overall, you know, king over all of Israel, the Philistines are out to get him, of course. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines?" Now, if this was us, we were the king, and we saw the Philistines amassing all around us, wouldn't we just start planning for war? Let's go. Let's come. No, not David. Should I? I mean, he's surrounded. Should I? I like this. He prays. There's no assuming. "Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." I love this. He asks, God answers. There's dialogue. There's conversation. There's give and take. There's a relationship going on. They're having a discussion. This is the way I look at the Lord too. We have discussions on and off all day. He answers. It's a relationship. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." Therefore, he called the name of the place Baal Perazim, which means possessor of the breaches. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. So sometime after this defeat, the Philistines returned again, and God delivered them into David's hand. And all during David's reign, there was never really any peace with his enemies. Not really. Even though they were prosperous, even though things were going great. Never really at peace with his enemy. So they took all the images and they sold them. No. They melted them and remade them into something else. They recycled them. No. They kept them for souvenirs. No, they burned them. How many of us, if heathen, pagan things were left behind, we might take them and melt them down and mold them into something else, you know? I remember when I got saved, the books I had, I used to like to read horror and all this other weird stuff. The books I had, I remember I stuck them out on a table and I ended at a garage sale. And my wife said, "Do you think you should really let those kids that are looking at the table buy those books and stuff like that?" And I thought, no, and I put them in a box and we moved and I burned them in our fireplace. I thought, no, nobody should have these. I used to like scary books and things like that. So he burned this stuff. He got rid of it. And the Philistines came yet up again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, see, he asks again. He asks again. Not going on the last encounter. David had already beaten the same people in the same place. But he seeks a fresh word from the Lord. A fresh word from the Lord. I like this. I really love this. A fresh word from the Lord for each situation, for every situation. So he doesn't assume anything. I want to be like that. Seek him on everything. It's a good thing he asked, because watch this. God said, "Thou shalt go up, but fetch a compass," meaning go around behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. So earlier, David went right into the valley and he confronted the enemy head to head, toe to toe, however you want to put it. And here, right in the same valley, the same enemy, God gives a different strategy. And he'll do that. You ever notice how he didn't heal a blind man the same way twice or a lame man the same way twice? Whatever. I like the way that God says, forget yesterday's strategy. Today's a new day. Come to me for a fresh word. That was for then. Today's different. Stay in constant touch with me. You notice how he always has to remind us that in so many different ways? He has to remind us, come back to me. I've got new directions for today. Yesterday's directions don't apply to today necessarily. I want you to stay in constant touch with me. And let it be when thou, listen to this, and let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. Now, the mulberry leaves in Israel, they're so sensitive and everything, they're so light that the slightest breeze will cause them to move. So even an army moving amongst these trees would start the leaves to rustle. The slightest breeze will cause them to move, but an army will do this, cause the mulberry leaves to move. So if a huge Philistine army starts to move through the mulberry trees, think about it. and they begin to move towards Jerusalem, that would cause enough breeze to see the leaves move. And as David observes, he could even tell which way they're going. He'd be able to do that, which way they were mobilizing. Or could this be the Holy Spirit moving the leaves? I like throwing that out there. John 3, verse 8, Jesus said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Remember that? Day of Pentecost? In other words, the work of the Spirit is supernaturally natural. Maybe the Holy Spirit stirred the leaves of the trees and told David, gave David the direction that he needed. The world says, it's just the soldiers moving. But the believer who chooses to have eyes to see will see. Do we do that? Do we choose to see the Lord in the situation? To see, we'll see. God's hand, we can see it in everything if we're looking. I like to do that. Where's your hand in this, Lord? Where are you in this? So if we can see the believer, we're going to be the believer. We choose to have eyes to see, we'll see. And God's hand is in everything. You know, I look at the sky every night. I look at the sky at dusk. I didn't get to do it tonight. But I look out there, and some nights it's so beautiful. And I ask the Lord, "You did this for me, didn't you?" You know, and if somebody was standing next to me, they go, "He did that for everybody." You know? But I'm just looking for him in everything. People would say that's for everybody. Many would say it's the result of temperature and atmospheric conditions and, you know, all that stuff like that, the science garb and all. But anyway, I think of that song that we used to sing, that Jesus, you sure know how to color. Jesus. Remember that? Anyway, I'm just kind of losing it here, but anyways. It's all in how we look at things. It's all in how we choose to look at it. Remember James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It's all in how we look at it, our perspective. I look at all these things as coming from the Lord, and the world would say, "No, it's this, no, it's that." You know what? No, it's the Lord. I know it's the Lord. But if we believe, if we think and believe like that, then we'll see the work of the Holy Spirit continually, constantly. Living in the Spirit means that we see that all is coming from the hand of God. Do we see it like that? We see it all as coming from God's hand, and no matter how he chooses to bring it to pass, it's coming from his hand. Listen, I just told Jan and Jack a story about a friend. I'm almost done. A friend of mine, a missionary, who sat and sought the Lord for a couple years and sought his heart, and the Lord showed him things. And he said, "Jim, I even had to go get a regular job." He was a missionary, and he went to very, very dangerous places. He said, "I even had to get a job and do normal work." And he said, "I ended up being a window washer for a young Mormon man's company." And he said, "Things got so bad at Christmas that the Mormons brought us food and gifts and made our Christmas." Now, we all know what the Mormons believe. It's not true. It's not right. But I said to him, and his name is David, interestingly, I said, "David, those were your ravens." Remember Elijah? Elijah had food brought to him by ravens. Ravens are a dirty bird. "I can't eat that." "You're going to eat that because I brought that to you. The ravens brought it. Don't question my methods. Just go with it." So no matter how he chooses to bring it to pass. Anyways, verse 25. "And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou comest unto Gezer." Let's stand and let's bow. Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we pray that we would have hearts like this man, grace and mercy, faithfulness. And Lord, that all it's all symbolic of you. Lord, we'd have the love that you have too. Lord, I pray that when we seek mercy, it would be there because we've been merciful. Lord, I pray that tonight you would remind us as we go forward to seek the anointing again and again and again, as many times as we need it, to get through another day, to get through another hour, to get through a trying situation, to understand the scriptures, to pray, whatever it might be, Lord, may we be seeking to be anointed again and again. And Lord, may we be looking for the Spirit. May we be looking for you in situations, understanding that these gifts do come from you. Lord, as we're looking and living and walking in the Holy Spirit, we will be seeing these things and just in awe of you. We want to walk in the Spirit, Father. So, Jesus, we pray tonight, you bless us, you go with us. And Lord, like David, we want to be like David, where it says, the Lord was with him. We want that too. We want to be with you. And Lord, help us, guide us, and may we continue to stay in this book for that guidance. Enlighten it for us, Father, where you manifest yourself and your Son to us. In Jesus' name, amen.